We are in the middle of our study on the life of King Saul. We saw in chapter 8 of the book of 1 Samuel that the people of Israel had demanded a king. And God told them that they shouldn't do that because these are the pitfalls, but God went along with it. I don't know that we should ever demand anything from God. And certainly if God comes and says that's not a good idea, we shouldn't continue to demand it, but they did. And God chose them, for them, a king who met the human standards of what a king is. And God chose him, equipped him, empowered him, gave him men around him. God gave him every chance to succeed. But as we saw in chapter 13, a couple of weeks ago, the cracks in his armor start to show when we learn that the main problem with Saul is it's all about Saul. Saul is about himself, and that is the main problem. The Bible says that we are to live for other people. We're to live for God. We're to live for others. That we're to put other people's interests even above our own interests. That we are to die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. There is great sacrifice as we live for others. Saul is not living for others, not even the people he's leading. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This makes Saul a particularly bad leader. A leader that is all about himself and building a name for himself and doing things for his own recognition. He's the main guy that everything is a really poor leader because he doesn't care about the people that are doing the task with him. And the end goal of the task is always for his own self-edification or glorification. And that makes him really bad. And that is Saul. Saul has an eye disease. I want what I can get for me. Me, 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 me. Want to talk about me. Want to talk about I. Want to talk about number one. Oh, my, me, me, my. What I think, what I want, what I like, what I know, what I feel. Little Toby Keith for you there. That's what he was. I want to talk about me. That's what he was all about. And this brings God to finally say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Because it's not about you. He rose up Saul that he might minister to God's people, but Saul thought that he was risen up, that he could put the focus on himself. In a contrast to that is his son. His son Jonathan, whom we met last week, who went out and fought against the garrison. And Saul took the credit for fighting against that garrison. But you remember that the Philistines are oppressing Israel at this time. And they've outlawed blacksmiths because they're afraid that they're going to make weapons. And remember that the Philistines were not indigenous to Israel. They were from the area of the Greek islands. And that is where war weapons had been refined for 1,000 years before this time. And they are technologically advanced to Israel. And they will only allow blacksmiths who are Philistines to sharpen the farming tools of the Hebrews because they don't want them secretly making swords and spears and weapons. And Jonathan attacks the garrison. They got this big bear over them, and Jonathan pokes the bear. And so when the Philistines find out that their garrison has been attacked, then they send a large army, chariots, horses, and men. Saul has 3,000 men with him. Jonathan has 2,000 men with him, and they all split. When they see the big army, they're like, I have lamb chops in the oven. I got to get out of here. And they leave, and there only ends up being about 600 men that stay with Saul and Jonathan. They've lost a lot of their army. The Philistine army is huge. Israelis are hiding in holes and caves behind rocks. The Philistines are sending out raiders to steal from them, to take their crops, to take from their homes. The Philistines are now oppressing them even worse. And Jonathan decides something needs to be done. So we see it in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. He decides to go and just again see if God won't give him some kind of a victory. Let's go show ourselves to the garrison. They're hiding in rocks. They're going to go over there and go, here we are. Now, some have criticized Jonathan for this because he doesn't tell his dad. His dad is the commander in chief. He's the king. And Jonathan is the commander of the army. And if you are going to go on a military offensive, you ought to tell the chief, the commander in chief. I don't think that criticism is fair because this is not a military offensive. I understand it turns into one, but this is not a military offensive. He's going to go and show himself to the garrison. And if God gives him the green light, he's going to attack them with two people. That is either a suicide mission or faith, one or the other. You either are going to trust God or you are going to die. So he is not coordinating some kind of, if it was, it would be the most ridiculous strategy for winning a battle ever. First of all, he's going to go show himself to the Philistines up on the high ground. And that is always an advantage. When you're with strategies over battles, you will take the high ground at a great expense, because once you have the high ground, you control the battlefield. You ever try that thing where you put somebody who's bigger and stronger up on a chair, and you get somebody who's smaller and lighter, and you grab hands, and the lighter guy tries to pull the bigger guy down, and every time the bigger guy comes down, because gravity's strong. Even though there's a little person, I'm a little bitty person, wham, they pull him off the chair. The same is true in battle. When you hold the high ground, you are in control, and it's very hard to overcome it. And so if he's a strategist here, some say that Jonathan was a great strategist. If this is strategy, it's not a very good one, because he's coming up the hill, and he has to fight men that have the higher ground, and that gives them a distinct advantage. Now, we learn that Jonathan wants to show himself to the garrison, and Saul, on the other hand, verse 2, and Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. Saul's hanging out in the shade. There's thousands of Philistines just up on the hill. And he's like, hand me another pomegranate, would you? It says the people who were with him were about 600. This is the size of their army. The army of the Philistines is much larger. It says Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. First of all, this is a line of the priesthood that has been discredited. Eli didn't control his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and God said, because you did not restrain your sons, your two sons will die in one day, and none of your descendants will live to be old men. God brought judgment on Eli because Eli, you remember, was allowing his two sons to remain in the priesthood when they were seducing women in the tabernacle. And so God cursed this line of priests. And that's who this is with Saul. And he's wearing the ephod. What's the ephod? It's the robe that a high priest would wear when he would go into the holies of holies on the Day of Atonement. It was purple and red with gold and gold embroidered. He had a metal breastplate on that had the 12 stones that represented the 12 stones of Israel. And the high priest represents God before the people and the people before God. He is a mediator between the two. And this is to show that the 12 tribes of Israel are on God's heart. And he also has two shoulder straps made out of metal, inset with 6 stones on each, the 12 tribes of Israel again, that God not only has the tribes of Israel over his heart, but God bears them on his shoulders. That God is the one who carries his people. He's not wearing this when he's ministering in the temple, which is what the ephod is made for. He's wearing it under the pomegranate tree. I imagine that Saul is in his kingly garb, whatever that is, and here's the high priest in his ephod. They look very impressive while they're reclining, while the enemy is sending out raids into the countryside and taking advantage of the people. It says, and it gives us the area between the passes, which, well, you can read it there, but doesn't really mean much to us. It tells us geographically where it's at, and you can go find these places today. In verse 6, it says, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Notice he doesn't say, let's go over to the garrison because God's going to work for us. There's no certainty in this at all. Why? Because it's faith. We are not saved by certainty by the grace of God. We are saved by faith through the grace of God. And sometimes we confuse those. We think I have to have certainty, or I can't see God do anything, or I can't believe in God. I'm not like you, someone said to me. Robert, you have faith and I don't. I just don't have faith. I'm not a person that has a lot of faith. And I say, you know what, I call hogwash on it. Because you live by faith every day. Every single one of us do. We live by faith when we get in our car and drive down the road and we don't know who else is coming towards us or around us. We're just trusting that they're okay. We live by faith when we order our food and they prepare it in another room where we can't see them and we trust that they haven't done anything to our food. I ought to use a different analogy, I realize it. But you are not certain that they have prepared that food without any danger or that they haven't sabotaged it. You are not certain, but you eat it anyway because you decide that looks good. I believe they haven't messed with my food. You eat it. And that's what it is with God. We have a reasonable, because of the prophecies in the Bible, because of the accuracy of Scripture, because of the support of archaeology, because of the manuscript evidence, we have a reasonable expectation that what we find here spiritually is true. But you still have to believe. You have to say to God, I believe. And believing is something you do, not something you have. You can't say, I don't have faith. Well, you might not have faith. You may be because you choose not to believe. You either choose to believe or you choose not to. You say, I don't believe what the Bible says. You've chosen not to believe. You say, I believe what the Bible says. Therefore, I'm going to live for God and live for other people. Therefore, I'm going to do the things that God says because I believe what the Bible says. Or you say, I'm not going to do what the Bible says because I don't believe it. It's not something you have. It is a choice you make. Jonathan decided to make a radical choice of faith. I'm going to go show myself to the garrison. He's not showing himself to the servants, to the people making food. He's showing himself to soldiers. And he says, because maybe God will do something. And I love that. Step out in faith and because maybe God will do something. I see often, I've been on the board of several churches and some nonprofit organizations, and I've gotten off of most of those. I'm still on a few, but I've gotten off of most of them. Part of the reason is because a lot of times there's businessmen who get on the boards, and that's not bad. Businessmen understand how to run corporations, and churches are, and so are nonprofit organizations, are nonprofit corporations. You get your 501c3, which allows you to be a nonprofit organization, which allows people to deduct what they give to you from their taxes. And all of this is controlled by the government. And so having businessmen on your board is not a bad thing because they understand these things. But the problem is that businessmen have to have a certain amount of reserve and they've got to see things at a certain percentage before they're willing to step out and see something done. When we're supposed to step out in faith. And so you're on a board for a church, and our board is not like this, by the way, but you're on a board for a church, and you say, we really believe God wants us to go down to a third world country and to reach out in this way and to do this ministry. And some businessman goes, oh, we don't have the money for that. We have to wait till the percentage of our reserve gets here. And how often I've said, this isn't a business. We're supposed to step out in faith. We step out and do things when we don't have the money. And we see God meet our needs. What's the worst that can happen? It doesn't happen? You have to put things in reverse? Step out. Get out of the boat. Get out on a limb. Get so far out on the limb that you start to hear it crack. That God's going to have to do something or you're in trouble. That's faith. And I love that as he does this, well, this is his thinking. He says, for nothing, the end of verse 6, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. God doesn't, there's nothing restraining God. Sometimes people think, well, we've got to have unity in the church or God will never do anything great. That is an unbiblical principle. I'm not saying that God is saying that I won't work with large groups. I'm saying there's nothing in the scriptures that says that God is only going to move through large groups. In fact, on the contrary, God uses individuals most often. Sometimes as people got together, God moved. But most often it was Moses, it was Abraham, it was Noah, it was individuals that put their trust in God and God moved most often. God's not restrained. If he wants to use a large group of people, he can. And if he wants to use one, he can. And the crazy thing about God is, and this is important for us to understand and know, is that God don't need me. God doesn't go, I wish I could do great things in Tucson, but I don't have Robert. We would go, how ridiculous. God can do whatever he wants to do far better than with me not involved. When he gets me involved, there's messiness. When he gets you involved, it gets messy. Because God's got to put up with you. God's got to put up with me. But God has chosen to work with us and to respond as we step out in faith. Maybe God will do it. When we started the church here, we just came to Tucson to see what God was going to do. That's how we tell, why are you going to Tucson? We're just going to see what God's going to do. We're going to see if God wants to start a church. We're just going to see what God's going to do. And I, in my mind, I thought, if the church gets to 300, man, it's what I want. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think. And his armor bearer said, verse 7 to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. And I love that as Jonathan says, let's go out because God might do with one what he could do with many. And all of a sudden he has someone who's following him. This again is leadership. Once you get out on the limb, once you get out of the boat, there are other people that say that I want to get out of the boat. I want to get out on the limb. There's others who will follow you in faith. I had said that leadership is those who go first. Here's Jonathan, willing to go. And his armor bearer says, I'll go with you. This is a young guy. And so, verse 8, then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to those men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. So if they say to us, stay there, we're going to come to you, then we're out of here. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand. And this will be a sign to us. This is not a fleece like Gideon. Gideon, God told Gideon to do something. And Gideon said, if it's really you, then do this for me. Jonathan says, I'm going to go out there. And if they say, come up here, then God's put them in our hands. What a thing. There's just a couple choices. They're either going to come get you or you're going to go, you know, they're going to call you up to get them. And it might even be leaning the way that he said here, because these, you know, Philistine guards are probably pretty lazy. We don't want to climb down there. You come up here. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out from the holes where they have hidden. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you something. I think that's smack talk. Come up here. We got something to show you. Come up here. We'll show you something. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come after me. The Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan as he came after him. His armor bearer killed them. Now here's another point of faith for Jonathan is that there's only two swords in Israel. We learned that in chapter 13. Saul has one of them. Jonathan has one of them. But Jonathan gave his sword to his armor bearer, and Jonathan picked up a rod, and Jonathan attacked the Philistines with a rod, and he would go to the first Philistine that was attacking him, knock him down with the rod, and then his armor bearer would come from behind him and stab him. It was a tag team match. It was the equivalent of the high-low. Do you know what the high-low is? When you're a smaller person, or you got a couple small guys and one big guy, you go high-low. Somebody gets the legs and somebody goes for the upper body and you bring him down to the ground and you hope for the best. You hope you'll be able to handle him once you get him on the ground. You aren't going to be able to handle him while he's standing, so you got to go high-low. They got the staff and they're moving through these guys. It says that they go about a half an acre, verse 14. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half an acre of land. They just started taking down the Philistines. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that there was a very great trembling. Well, an earthquake. Israel, it has a lot of faults around it, like California. By the way, Israel, the land of Israel, is smaller than California. But there's faults in California. When we hear of an earthquake in California, we're like, they didn't drop off in the ocean, did they? Okay. Israel has them there too, and people could say, well, it's just a coincidence. There have been a lot of earthquakes in the history of people study the earthquakes in Israel. Because we have the Bible talking about when earthquakes took place, and they could go back and see that there were earthquakes the times when the Bible says that there were earthquakes. It's pretty interesting stuff. But this isn't a coincidence. This is God meeting a man of faith. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. And when he stepped out in faith, God made the earth tremble so that there was fear in the camp of the Philistines. Now the watchman, the scene shifts back to Saul. Now the watchman of Saul in Gibeah and Benjamin looked, and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. They look over and they see this rumbling, and they probably see where Saul and Jonathan are, and the garrison running from them, and they're confused. They're going here and there. And Saul, well, you would think he would go, let's go join the battle. Let's get our 600 men. Let's get over there. But he doesn't. Then Saul said to the people who are with him, now call roll and see who has gone from us. And when they called roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. How long does it take to call roll for 600 guys? Get them all in line. Ahitub, here. Ahijah, here. Joab, here. Right? How long does it take to call? Jonathan. And then his armor bearer's name. The whole time the battle's going on. The whole time Jonathan and his armor bearer are killing Philistines. And he's taking time to try to figure it out. And he learns that Saul and Jonathan are gone. And it's surprising because Saul, and here's the very important, it's all about Saul, right? We're learning this about him. And Saul is upstaged by his son. He knows it's his son over there doing that. And he hasn't told him. He's just went over and now he's winning the battle and Saul's on the outs. So Saul doesn't know what to do. So Saul starts running here and there trying to take leadership. And he does several things to do so. First of all, after finding out they're gone, Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. So he's like, how long does that take? Where's it at? Is it with them in the camp or is it still in Shiloh? Bring the ark of God here. It's not like Indiana Jones thought. Remember, he showed pictures with a laser shooting out of the front of the ark of the covenant to get people. There were no lasers in the ark of the covenant. No matter how much, you know, Hollywood wants to make you think there were. It wasn't like point the ark of the covenant. But there's too much going on. Verse 19, but it happened while Saul talked with the priests that the noise of which the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Forget about it. It's taking too long. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, finally. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, these are servants and slaves that have been captured by the Philistines because they are overlords, it says, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding countries, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So when Saul and Jonathan got going, the servants that were there said, us too. They saw the confusion and they joined. Likewise, verse 22, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim and that had heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed and hard after them in the battle. All those that had fled away, when there were 5,000 of them, 3,000 with Saul, 2,000 with Jonathan. Now when they hear Jonathan do this, now all of a sudden they return to the battle. That's how long Saul has been out of this thing. Taking roll, calling for the Ark of the Covenant. He's been out of it long enough for all of this army to assemble without its leader. Without Saul. Well, we could say with its leader, which is Jonathan. because he's the real genuine leader. Saul's under a pomegranate tree, right? So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken my vengeance on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food." Two things about this verse. Number one, this is the worst military decision of all time. I'm trying to be nice to Saul. It's the worst military decision of all time. What general or king does not provide provisions for his army when they are involved in hand-to-hand combat? Do you know how many calories you use up when you are doing that kind of physical stuff? Just look up how many calories someone consumes during a marathon, or how many calories soccer players consume during a game. It's a staggering number. It's in the thousands, because they're constantly moving and constantly burning calories. Now, don't look up football or baseball, because they don't burn that much, because it's those little short spurts of something happening and then resting the rest of the time. But when you see someone put all that effort in, and if you have an army that's out constantly battling, to tell them they can't eat, well, they're in distress because of that. Secondly, notice that what I said about Saul earlier is being evident here. It's all about Saul. It's all about me. It's all about my. He says, "Cursed is the man who eats food until evening before I have taken my vengeance on my enemies." Saul, your enemies, you taking vengeance. Is this about you? Or is this about God's people? Is this about God delivering his people from the Philistines? This is poor leadership. When leadership becomes about you, you've lost the game already. You will never lead in a good way. When it becomes about ministering to the people that are doing the task, that's good leadership. When it comes to doing whatever is best and putting people in the best places to accomplish the task, that's good leadership. When it's about you, you getting the glory, looking like you're doing the work, taking credit for other people, that's poor leadership. And that's Saul. "Now all of the people of the land came to the forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge to the people with the oath," because he was fighting, he didn't hear it. So we learn also that before Saul went into the battle, he had gathered them all together and he said, "Not a man shall eat anything today until I have had vengeance." And, you know, he'd made that oath, and Jonathan didn't hear it. "Therefore, he stretched out his hand," or excuse me, the end of his rod that was in his hand, "and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand in his mouth, and his countenance brightened. He was revived. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people to take an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said," here's a good leader, "'My father has troubled the land. Now look how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Saul hindered the battle. Saul, as the leader, got in the way of the battle because it was all about him. Jonathan realizes that. Now, the people finally, at the end of the day ends and they fall upon the plunder, the spoils. And they start to slaughter animals to eat. And they start to slaughter them and they don't take time to drain the blood. Now, according to the law, and these guys are living under the law, according to the law, you can't eat an animal with its blood in it. The first thing you have to do when you slaughter an animal is drain its blood. They are not draining the blood. And so Saul says, "Bring all your animals here to this rock, and we'll slaughter the animals here at this rock," which just again slows everything down. And he blames the people for what they've done. The people wouldn't be doing that had they not been brought to a complete and total, you know, hunger in the middle of their battle. It's all because of Saul that the people are doing this. And so Saul then builds an altar. We pick this up in verse 35. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Well, that looks really good. He's got his priest with his ephod on, and he builds an altar to God. Nothing wrong with building an altar, by the way. We saw in the last chapter that he gave a sacrifice to God. There's a problem there, but nothing wrong with building an altar. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." Then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So the priest says, he's got to get his high priest stuff in. Let's ask God in prayer. Never a bad thing to pray. For Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he, meaning God, did not answer him that day. God won't even answer him. Why? Because Saul's not interested in what God wants to do. Saul's interested in what Saul wants to do. This is all a show. This is all outward. Have you ever said to your kids, or maybe someone around you, why do I even tell you anything? You ever tell them to do something, they don't do it? Then they come back to you and you ask again, you go, why are you asking me? You're not going to do what I say anyway. Do you think that God might feel that way towards us? When we constantly do what we want to do, 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 and then we go to him and say, "Lord, will you give me direction?" And God's like, "Why should I? I've given you all kinds of direction. You won't follow it." The Old Testament, there's a passage that says, "My people constantly put things in front of them that cause them to sin. Should I allow myself to be heard by them at all?" God isn't saying, can I allow myself to answer them? He's saying, should I allow myself to even hear them if they are not in a position to where they're honestly serving me? This is the difference between, the contrast between Jonathan and Saul. Saul doesn't really care what God wants. Saul cares about what it looks like for Saul. And that kind of person doesn't hear from God. The kind of person that hears from God is genuine and sincere. Says to the Lord, "Now you speak and I'll do it. Lord, tell me and I'll do it. Speak to me and I'll do it." And I think that when we have that heart, then we hear from God. When we're genuine, when we're serving him with our heart, when it's not a pretense, when it's not pharisaical. Saul is pharisaical. We want to approach God and say, "Lord, whatever you say, I'll do." And we want to prove that out by faith by doing it now, by doing it before we were asking him to do something else. Whenever I've studied the life of Saul, and I've taught it a lot, I've always come to the place where I say to God at some point, "Please, God, don't let me be Saul. Please let me be sincere. Please don't let it be about me. Please do what you got to do to work in me that I'm not Saul. I want to be Samuel. I want to be Jonathan. I don't want to be Saul." And I think that's a good evaluation for all of us to do. Now, one more thing and we're done. Saul finds out that Jonathan ate the honey. Saul's jealous of his son because his son won the battle. And so Saul says, "Bring him here, I'm going to kill him." We pick it up in verse 44. Saul answered, let's do the verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of my rod that was in my hand, and now I must die." Saul answered, "God do so and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." When you become so self-absorbed, you don't care about the people around you. It's not even your children. He's going to kill his son. Really, we know why. Because his son led the battle, made him look bad. But the people intervened. Verse 45, the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" They know who the leader was. It's Jonathan who accomplished this. "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. The people stood in the way. They said, "No, king or not, you're not taking Jonathan's life today. He is not going to die." How do you think that made Saul feel? Well, you know what Saul did? Fine. Let's go home. Look at verse 46. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. What was the end of the battle? Saul trying to kill Jonathan, and the people not letting Saul do it. And Saul went home pouting. Fine, I'm going home. The Philistines get away. What an awful leader. How awful self-seeking is when you're doing the work of God. When God will meet you there if you step out in faith and trust in Him. May you be like Jonathan. May God not allow us to become like Saul. And when our hearts begin to develop Saul-like character, may God reveal it to us that we can turn from it quickly. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what a chapter. What a chapter and what a contrast between these two men, related and different. And we do pray that you would help us to be like Jonathan and not like Saul. We don't want to be fake. We don't want to be about us. We don't want to serve you on the outside, but not on the inside. And when we call out to you, we want to hear from you. And so, Lord, we want to do what you want us to do. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.